Oh, if you need a Bible, if you raise your hand, we'll deliver one to you. 1 Chronicles 16, if you have a cell phone, please turn it off. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We're in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 as we continue through the Word together. Well, we need God to understand God. So let's ask Him for help. Father, thank You for Your Word. We've come not just for an academic study, but we've come because we want to know You. We know that Your character is unchanging. We know that You're a living God. And we know that You promised that You would teach us. And so we ask that You would apply these things to our lives, to each individual heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Look with me at 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 1. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. This was a time of great celebration. It was a time of great excitement because the Ark of God, that gold-covered wood box that contained the tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were engraved, that was now, this Ark, in the center of the nation. And everyone was happy. Everyone was blessed. And David is sort of threw a party that day, and he gave everyone a celebratory meal. And it was not that David, it was not that the people were excited over a relic that represented something from their past. Not at all. It was far more significant than that. You see, the Lord promised that He would dwell above the ark in a special way. And He said that He would meet His people there above the ark, and He would speak to His people from above the mercy seat, which covered the ark. And so above the ark was the one place that the Lord promised to dwell in a very special way. And so they were celebrating that. They were excited about it, that the Lord, in a way, was in their midst. That the Lord was available to them, dwelling with them in the center of their national life. And you know, that's what we long for as believers, to have the Lord in the center of our lives. That's what we long for in our community, isn't it? And in our families, we want the Lord in the center of things. And so they had brought the ark into the center of the nation, and everyone was excited about it. And David wanted that moment to continue. He wanted the people to be able to see the significance of the ark continually. And so we're told in verse 4, and he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief, and next to him Zechariah, then Jeiel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mathathiah, Eliab, Benaniah, and Obed-Edom, Jeiel, with stringed instruments and harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals. Benaniah and Jehaziel, the priests, regularly blew trumpets before the Ark of the Covenant of God. And so David appointed these men to serve in a very special way. To serve God's people by doing three things. And it's listed in verse 4. Number one, they were to commemorate. That is, they were to remind the people of what the Lord had done for them. That was their ministry. To simply remind the people of what the Lord had done. Secondly, they were to thank the Lord. They were to lead the people in giving thanks. They were to be an example to the people and that they would give God thanks every day for who He is, for what He's done, for what He was doing. And third, they were to praise the Lord God of Israel. They were to boast about the Lord, essentially. They were to talk about how great God is. And so these men had the opportunity and responsibility to make the Lord known by commemorating what he's done, by thanking him, and by boasting about him. They were the worship leaders. They had the opportunity to serve the Lord by declaring these things publicly, and by so doing, they were used by the Lord to keep the people mindful of the Lord, of his presence, of his greatness, of the things he was doing. It's interesting, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us that we have the same opportunity today. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so this is sort of what we get to do. We get to talk about how great God is. We get to boast about him. We get to talk about what he has done. We get to use our lives and our words to keep people around us aware of God's presence. That's our role. To be his witnesses, his ambassadors, his representatives here on the earth. Now David, we know, was a worshiper personally, and from his personal worship emerged songs of worship and praise. And so we're told in verse 7, "On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord." And so David wrote this psalm, this song, to thank the Lord. And you know, it's interesting, as we look at it, it does all three things that he charged the Levites to do. It not only thanks the Lord, but it also commemorates what he's done, and it certainly praises God or boasts about who God is. So David gave Asaph this song to help them fulfill their commission, to help them do what he had appointed them to do. You might want to know, this song is for believers who were enjoying the presence of God. Remember, that's the context of this chapter. It's believers who were enjoying the presence of God. They had brought God's presence symbolically into the midst of their nation. And so these are people who are very conscious of the presence of God. And it wasn't a song to get God to come. It wasn't a song to earn God's favor, but rather their song was a response to the presence of God in their midst. Let's look at it. Verse 8. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." So, as people enjoying and experiencing the presence of God, David in this verse, as the psalm begins, declares we have three opportunities. We can praise him, we can pray to him, and we can proclaim for him. There's a three-point message if you ever have to give in a devotional that you can get from 1 Chronicles 6, verse 8. We can praise him, we can pray to him, and we can proclaim for him. We have that privilege because we're his people and he's with us. Look at verse 9. "Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works." Please notice, we're to sing to him. And remember that when we're gathered together and we're worshiping, we're singing to him. We're not singing for other people to hear primarily, but rather we're singing to the Lord himself. As people who are in his presence, we have the privilege of singing to him because he's here. It's also praise to just talk about the wonderful things he's done. Sometimes when you think about praise, you think praise music, but it's also praise, as we can see here, as we simply talk of his wondrous works, as we report of the things that he has done. Verse 10, "Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord." Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face evermore. Now, to glory in his holy name is to boast about his pure and unique character, his holy name. When you say a person's name, if you know them, you have a picture of who they are. If I say Barack Obama, you know who that is. If I say George W. Bush, you know who that is. If you say a name, you get a picture of that person. You know something about their character. You know something about who they are and what they do and where they've been. You know something about them. And so when we talk about God's name, we're talking about his character. We're talking about who he is. And so to glory in his holy name is to really boast about his unique and pure character, to talk to other people about the characteristics of God. And being people in his presence, being people in a relationship with the Lord, we are qualified to do that. To talk to people about his identity, to talk about what we've come to know about the Lord. Now, being people in his presence, not only do we have opportunity to praise him and to thank him and to remind each other of what he's done, we also have the privilege of seeking him. That's what David points to there at the end of verse 10 and verse 11. We can seek him. We can pursue him. We can seek him for strength. We can seek that his face would be, or his face, we can seek his face. That is, we can seek to be in his view. We can seek to be before his face. We can seek to be living in a place where consciously we're aware of the fact that he's looking. That's the idea of seeking his face, in the sense of seeking him and to be living in his presence, to not be hiding from him, not be running around behind his back. You know what it's like, right, when your kids do things behind your back. And so the image is to be seeking to be a person that's living full on in the face of God. And you know, it's being in his presence, we do know him, but there's always still more to be discovered. That's the wonderful thing about our Lord, is there is always still more to be discovered. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12 says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know just as I am known." So there's a day when we're going to see the Lord face to face. There's a day when we're going to be able to look at him and physically with our eyes and be able to and behold him. Right now, we're in this place where we're seeing him with eyes of faith and we're seeking him and searching after him, and he's revealing himself to us. Now, the wonderful thing about seeking after the Lord is something that David said in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. And Azariah the prophet repeated it to Asa years later in 2 Chronicles 15:2. 2 Chronicles 15:2. And they both said this: "If you seek him, he will be found by you." Not he might be, not he could be, but he will be found by you. If you seek the Lord with sincerity from your heart, you'll find him. It's not a frustrating search. It's a fulfilling search. Guys, if you know people that don't believe, just encourage them to seek the Lord. Encourage them to seek the Lord, because if they start seeking sincerely, the Bible says, you'll be found. Hand them your Bible, say, "Seek after the Lord," and they'll find him. Look at verse 12 as David continues. "Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgment of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones." You know, I think it's significant as we look at this to remember that this psalm was written in a good time. It was a good time in Israel. It was a good time for God's people. And in this good time, the Lord said, "Remember." In the good time, the Lord said, "Remember." And of course, it's always good and appropriate to remember, to call to mind the things that God has done. But you know, a call to remember is particularly needed when things are going well. When it's difficult, when there's challenges, when there's trouble, it's easy to find inspiration to pray, isn't it? I mean, when difficulty comes, we say, "Oh God, help." It's easier, really, in many ways, to seek after the Lord when you're going through tough times as a believer. I'm less likely to forget God when I'm going through difficulties, but when things are going well, then it's easy to get distracted. Then it's easy to get off focus. Then it's easy to forget the marvelous works of God. So David here includes this: remember the Lord. Consciously think about the things he's done. And when I do that, it inspires me to trust. It inspires me to look to him. And it keeps me, really, from drifting away from him. Look at verse 14. David said, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant which He made with Abraham, His oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, To you I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance. When you were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. David's saying, remember the covenant that God made with Abraham initially, and then he passed it on to his generation, to the following generations, to his descendants. And David pointed out, God made this covenant when Abraham and his people were just a few. They weren't a mighty group of people, and they were living as strangers in the land. You know, David and the people hearing this song for the very first time in his day could see that God had fulfilled His promise. They could look back and say, wow, God made that promise when there were just a few people, when it was just a family, when there were strangers here. There were lots of Canaanites, and there was just a few of God's people. And God said, hey, I'm going to give you this land. And they could look back and say, wow, God was faithful. He did exactly what He said He was going to do. God had been faithful in fulfilling His word. But it's interesting, remember, 1 Chronicles, the book of 1 Chronicles, was written after the Babylonian captivity, when the people had returned from the land. And at this time, the first group of people that were hearing these words in 1 Chronicles 16 were people who were few in number. They were the remnant who had returned from captivity. They were few in number, and they were living in, yes, their land, but they were living in their land under the control of the Persians, and there were just a few of them. And so this must have been really encouraging for them, because it really applied to them again. Something given here to inspire praise and hope, and something upon which to build their faith. It was calling to remembrance something that had happened to build their faith and encourage them to go forward. Look at verse 20. David said, when they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. David here recounting, remembering, commemorating what God had done and how the Lord had faithfully protected his chosen people. Most likely as he was writing this, he was thinking about how the Lord protected Abram and Sarah when they went to Egypt. Do you remember that story? There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt. Instead of trusting the Lord and staying in the land, he went south. He went down to Egypt. And as he was coming to Egypt, he knew his wife Sarah was so beautiful. He was afraid that somebody might want his wife, and if everyone knew that she was his wife, that perhaps they would kill him to take her. So he said, Sarah, look, if anybody asks you how we're related, just tell them that you're my sister. And remember, they did that, and Pharaoh actually took Sarah into his harem. But before things went too far, the Lord intervened and brought trouble into Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh realized it was revealed to him what was going on, and he kicked Sarah and Abraham out and blessed them on the way out. God intervened to protect Sarah. And remember, it happened again, Genesis chapter 20. This time not in Egypt, but this time over with the Philistines. And the Canaanite king Abimelech, Genesis chapter 20, took Sarah again, as they had misrepresented that Sarah was Abraham's sister. And again, the Lord intervened and brought trouble into Abimelech's house, and Sarah was rescued, and they were set free. And so the Lord took action again and again to protect His people. From what? From the kings? Yes. Why? He's really protecting them from their own sin, their own failures, their own stupidity. As Abraham acted in fear and his faith faltered and he failed and he sinfully blew his testimony, the Lord was protecting him. And just think about this again in the context in which this chronicle was heard the very first time to those people who had returned from the land of a captivity. Just think how it would minister to them, because they as a nation had failed. That's why they were in captivity. And now they're back. And even though they had failed and gone into captivity, God had protected them as a nation and God had brought them back. And so David is here commemorating something that happened in the past, and that event that happened in the past was able to minister to them after the captivity when this was given in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and is able to minister to us. That the Lord protects His people, even when we bring problems on ourselves. Verse 23, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and gladness are in His place." So as the people were in the presence of the Lord, they had an opportunity to share His salvation, the good news of His salvation from day to day. We can tell the world about a God who saves. That's part of our purpose as God's people. And that's what David was really focusing in on in these verses, that our opportunity as saved people to proclaim the message of salvation to people who need to be saved. And David here is acknowledging, yes, other people have gods they look to. But in verse 26, he points out that they're idols, they're lifeless, they're helpless, they're inventions of men. But our God is unique, our God is powerful, and we have the privilege not only to know Him, but to represent Him. And here David is really celebrating that. And then he says in verse 28, "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Give to the Lord, David says, in response to who He is, in response to His unique nature, in response to His salvation, in response to His might and His power and His work in the context. Respond by giving Him the credit, the glory. Respond by giving Him your energy, your strength. Respond by giving Him your efforts. Respond by giving Him your possessions. Respond by giving Him your time. Respond by taking that time to come before Him. See, here David in this song is calling people to respond to the Lord. Now, it's not a call to give Him these things to get Him to do something, or to get a blessing, or to get some sort of return. And I say that because sometimes this gets all mixed up. We do not give God our praise, our energy, our effort, our money, our time to get things from Him. We cannot earn or merit God's favor. We can't purchase the favor of God. No, God gives to us. And in response to His goodness to us, we therefore give to Him to honor Him. He's the giver. And we have a privilege to respond. And note, part of that response in verse 29. Verse 29, David points to an aspect of worship that is often overlooked. David said, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Holiness is beautiful. Purity of thought, purity of action, purity in words, purity in life, in holiness. It's beautiful. A willingness and a desire to live a holy life in the midst of an unholy world. A willingness to live a pure life in the midst of a filthy world is worship. And it's beautiful in God's sight. You know what? Sin over time makes you ugly. If you don't believe it, look at Keith Richards. It'll destroy you. Sin will wear you down and ruin your life. Holiness is beautiful. Holiness is beautiful to God. And again, we don't do it to earn God's favor. No, not at all. But rather because of God's goodness, because of who God is and what God has done for us, because He sent His Son from heaven to earth to die for us, and He rose from the dead, and He offered salvation to us for free, because of what He's done for us, therefore we can worship Him by saying, God, I want to live a life that's holy and pure. Not to earn salvation, but because I'm saved. It's a form of worship. It's a form of worship. Verse 30. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. David pointing out that it's the Lord that keeps the world in its place. It's the Lord that's holding the earth in its orbit. That the Lord is holding everything together, our life, our existence, in His hand. That's a motivation to fear Him. That's a motivation to tremble before Him because He's holding everything in place. Verse 31, let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field rejoice and all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. What's up with that? Trees rejoicing, seas roaring. Is this purely metaphor? You know, when Jesus returns to this planet after the rapture, after the 7-year tribulation, He will, Revelation 19, return with us to conquer His foes, to reveal Himself to Israel. They will look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. And He'll come to take His rightful throne. Revelation chapter 20. And as He does, prophecy is clear, all creation will burst forth in praise. What's that going to look like? I have no idea, but I can't wait to see it. It's going to be awesome. You see, right now, creation, although it's beautiful, and I appreciate it, it's not nearly what it was originally created to be. When man sinned, creation was brought under a curse. Romans 8, 19 to 22 explains this idea this way. Romans 8, 19 to 22. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The Bible says that right now creation is subjected to futility. That things aren't as they are designed to be. That creation, the creation that we're living in, is actually being held back from its full potential. And the Bible says that the Lord did that. He subjected this earth to futility. Made it less than what it was. Why? To inspire us to look for paradise. To inspire us to look for things as they were and will be. To inspire us to look for heaven. To inspire us to long for a better place. And so that's why you see all those passages in the Old Testament that talk about, you know, the trees clapping their hands and the fields and the streams or the oceans rejoicing. Because creation is longing for redemption. All of creation will break forth in praise as it's liberated. Verse 34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. God is good by nature. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. I am so thankful that God is good. He can be nothing but good, and He will always be good. And that's something to be thankful for. And you might say, oh, but of course He's good. But you know, if you study ancient religions and even other religions of our day, the gods of the world and the gods other people serve are not always morally or ethically good. It's one of the unique aspects of, of our God is that He's absolutely good and He will never, ever change. He's always good. He cannot lie. He cannot violate His character. He's always good. And on top of His goodness, we can give thanks for that. On top of that, we're told here that His mercy endures forever. His mercy keeps going forever and ever. It keeps going and going. It's interesting. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, the word says that in wrath, remember mercy. And truly, that's our God. Even when He pours down His wrath, He does it in a merciful way. In the book of Revelation, the Bible describes the time of tribulation that's coming upon the earth, 7 years of terrible time as God is pouring out His wrath on Christ rejecting earth. But He does it in such a way that it's merciful. He does it incrementally, giving people an opportunity to repent, giving people an opportunity to get right with God. And that's our God. He's merciful. He's holding back what we justly deserve. What do we deserve right now? I mean, you hear people say, it's not fair, I don't see why they deserve that. Listen, according to Scripture, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all is all. That's all of us. And we've all sinned. And the wages of sin is death. Every sin, the wage of sin is death. Whether it's a little white lie, it's a covetous thought, it's a murder, it doesn't matter. In God's eyes, all of our sin deserves death. And not just physical death, but eternal death, the second death, separation from God, and an eternity of fire. And suffering. That's what we deserve. And so every day that we live and we go on living, we're experiencing God's mercy. It's because of His mercy we're not consumed. Every day. And so I'm so thankful that His mercy endures forever and ever. Verse 35. David says, and say, save us, O God, our salvation. O God of our salvation, gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles to give thanks to Your holy name, to triumph in Your praise. So this song invited people to pray for salvation, for unity, gather us together, and for deliverance from the Gentiles who often oppose them, for the purpose of being able to give thanks and to be in a position where they could, position of victory where they could declare God's praise. So it's all for the glory of God. Salvation, unity, victory, all to give God praise. It's interesting, as I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of John 17, where Jesus was praying to His Father before the cross. And there in John 17, Jesus prayed for the protection of His followers from the evil one and from the world that hated them. And He prayed that they would be set apart from the world as they were sent into the world. In other words, He prayed for a victorious, triumphant life. And He prayed for unity among believers. And it was all for the purpose of their testimony so that the world could see the reality of Jesus. Very similar to this prayer. And I think that this is something we can learn as we pray. It's so easy when we pray to get focused on what we need and what we think. And really there's a greater purpose. And that's God's purpose and God's glory. And to learn how to pray for God's glory, for God's will to be done so the world around us can see Him. And that's how David was encouraging us to pray, and that's just like the model of our Lord's Prayer in John 17. And so in verse 16, this psalm ends, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And the people said, amen, and praised the Lord. Amen means so be it. Yes, we agree with the words of this psalm. Verse 37, so he, David, left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark regularly as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with his 68 brethren, including Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun and Hosa, to be gatekeepers, and Zadok the priest and his brethren, the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place that was in Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly, morning and evening, and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which He commanded Israel. And with them Heman and Jeduthun and the rest who were chosen, those who were designated by name, to give thanks to the Lord because His mercy endures forever. And with them were Heman and Jeduthun to sound aloud the trumpets and cymbals and the musical instruments of God. Now the sons of Jeduthun were gatekeepers, and all the people departed, and every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. Now, interesting, that whole section, verse 37 to 42, you can see just a little bit of what we're going to see more, and that is that David organized things. David was an organized guy. He had a group of people that were appointed in Jerusalem to lead worship, and there was a group appointed in Gibeon to offer sacrifices because the altar wasn't in Jerusalem at this time. And he had this whole thing organized. This whole worship community was organized. And it's important to remember, our God is a God of order, not of confusion. And I say this sometimes because there's this idea that can float through evangelical Christianity that somehow organization is unspiritual, when in reality, the opposite is true. I mean, if you just look around, we can learn about our God is organized, isn't he? I mean, we live in an organized world. There's some constants that we depend on. I'm so glad that when I get out of my bed, I can put my foot down on the ground, and I know that gravity is going to work tomorrow. It's a constant. It's there. There's things in our world that are ordered in our lives and in our world. And that should really carry over from the physical realm into the spiritual realm as we're walking with the Lord. Organization is cool. Organization is spirit-led. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14:33 says this. 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For our God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And 1 Corinthians 14:40, Paul said, "Let all things be done decently and in order." So organization is good. Organization can be spirit-led. Confusion is not from God. So David was an organizer as he was being led of God to put these things together. Now I want to call your attention to something in verse 43 as well, where it says that the people departed every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. I like that. David returned to bless his house. You know, that's what I want to do. I want to be a blessing to my home. When I walk in the door, I want to be a blessing. In fact, I love to be a blessing wherever I go. To come into my house, not grumbling or complaining or in a bad mood, but to come into my house with this mindset that as I walk in the door, I want to bless. I want to bring some light, some joy, some peace, some love into the home when I'm walking in. And that's an opportunity we have to minister to people wherever we go, to walk in to a room and bring some light and love and to be a blessing. So David left where the assembly and he went home to bless his house. That would be awesome if we could all be people like that, to bless others when we went somewhere, particularly home. Chapter 17 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains.'" So David is kicking back, enjoying his home of cedar that Hiram the king of Tyre had given to him. And as he's there in his house, he develops this conviction that it wasn't right for him to be enjoying such a nice house while the ark was being kept in a tent. He didn't feel right about it. And so he spoke to Nathan the prophet about it. David obviously wanted to correct the situation. He had resources. He was the king. He wanted to do something about it. He's thinking, wait a minute. You know, God's ark, this thing that represents his presence, this place where he would dwell, is out there in a tent, and I'm kicking back in my nice cedar house. It's not right. So he tells Nathan about it. In verse 2, Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." So Nathan says, "David, it sounds like you're on the right track. It seems like a good desire. It seems like a good thing to do. Go for it, man. Just do it." Now, it's interesting. Psalm 37 in verse 4 would seem to confirm this initial response. A psalm that David wrote, Psalm 37 and verse 4, where the Bible says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." And we know David had been delighting in the Lord. He had been rejoicing in who the Lord is and what the Lord's done. And it seems like this desire was of the Lord. It seems like the Lord gave him this desire in his heart. It seems as though the Lord had birthed this desire in David. And you know, it's true, as we worship the Lord, as we delight in the Lord, as we focus on the Lord, he'll give us desires in our hearts, his desires, good desires. And that could be why Nathan just looked at the situation and said, "Yeah, David, go for it. It's a good desire. Do all that is in your heart." But pay attention to what happens next. Verse 3. "But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. So the Lord showed up and said to Nathan, no, I don't want David to do that. So David was delighting in the Lord, and these desires arose in his heart. But here we discover that was not what the Lord wanted David to do. What's up? Why not? And if this wasn't the Lord's plan, even as David was delighting in the Lord and this desire came to his heart, you know, how can you tell? How can I tell if a desire that's in my heart is of the Lord or not? I mean, if the Word says delight in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of His heart, of your heart, how can you tell if the desire that you have in your heart to do something for the Lord is of the Lord or isn't of the Lord? I think the section that follows helps answer the question. But before we get into that, when David wrote Psalm 37, he didn't write verse 4 by itself. Listen to the context of Psalm 37, 3 to 5. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. You see, when Nathan heard David's desire, the best response would have been, David, let's commit that desire to the Lord in prayer and trust Him with it. And you know, if you're delighting yourself in the Lord and a desire comes to your heart, before you act on it, commit it to the Lord in prayer. Because although God does give us desires in our hearts are also deceitful and desperately wicked. Our hearts are conniving at times, and our hearts can deceive us. And so sometimes we think that we can be hearing from the Lord, oh, He put it on my heart, but it might not be God that put it on your heart. It could be that the desire could be a good idea, but the means to achieve that desire might not be what God is thinking. And so whatever that desire is on your heart, the first step really is to commit it to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, this is the desire of my heart. I'm giving it to You. So here the Lord tells Nathan, go back and tell David, no, you can't build me a house. Also, please note, in verse 3, it says that night the word of God came to Nathan. Again, if you think your desire is from the Lord, commit it to the Lord in prayer, then let the Word of God speak to you about that desire. Let the Word of God speak to you about that idea. Now, in the next 6 verses, the Lord gives David 4 reasons he can't build this house. 4 reasons why he can't do what he desired to do. So let's read what the Lord said, and then we'll enumerate those reasons. Verse 5, for I have not dwelt in a house, the Lord said, since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. So in these verses, there are 4 reasons, actually, the Lord gave Nathan to tell David regarding why David couldn't build a house for him. And from these 4 reasons, I think there's 4 tests that we can use to discern if an idea is from the Lord or not. So the Lord told Nathan he couldn't build the house. Number one, he told him he couldn't build the house because dwelling in a house or a temple had not been his experience. It had not been God's experience. Verse 5. The ark had been kept in a tent historically, never in a temple. Now here's the concept. If you're seeking to see if an idea you have from the Lord is from the Lord, The first step is to look for a historical biblical precedent. Number one, to look for a historical biblical precedent. Because Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us this. Malachi 3 verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." And we have the Word of God to look back and to see how God has worked in the past. And we can look for biblical precedent in how He worked, as we're seeking to see if what we're thinking is in line with God's will. So that's number one, to look for historical biblical precedent. Number two, the Lord told David He couldn't build because it was never His command. You can see that in verse 6. "Have I ever spoken a word? It was never His command." The Lord never commanded them to build Him a tent. He never a house. He never complained about a tent and said, "Oh, build me a house." He never said it. And so the second test, if we're trying to see if our idea is from the Lord, is to see if it's in agreement with what God has commanded. So you look for a historical biblical precedent, and then you look for a command in the Bible to see if it's in agreement with what God has commanded. Now, number three, listen. The Lord explained to Nathan that David couldn't build because building the temple, listen, would be a departure from the type of relationship that the Lord had desired to have with David. And you can see that in verses 7 to 9. David was a man who was who he was because of God's grace. And God's relationship with David was a relationship built totally on what the Lord had accomplished for him. It was not a relationship based on what David did for the Lord. It was a relationship based on what the Lord did for David. The Lord worked for David, worked for David, worked for David, worked for David, and David walked by faith, trusting in God's grace. That was the relationship. But here at this point, as David is sitting back in his nice house, something in his mind began to shift. And he began to embrace this notion that he had to repay the Lord by doing something of merit for the Lord. He began in his mind to relate by works. And he got this idea that he had to do something that the Lord never asked him to do. A measuring system almost established in his mind where he was saying, "Well, I have a house and God doesn't." You see that? "I have a house and God doesn't." So he's thinking, "Well, I can build the house and I can get things where they should be. I can work and kind of get God up to this level." And he began comparing what God did for him and what he was doing for God. And he began to look at his relationship, not based on God's grace, receiving it by faith, but God's done so much for me. I want to work for Him. He's trying to balance the equation out a bit. And so here through Nathan, God reminded him of how it had been. Listen, when a person tries to relate to God through works, and again, there's a fine line here between a person that does things out of simple gratitude and a person who thinks he must work to have a relationship with God. But a person who begins to shift towards a works-based mentality will feel this need to repay and have a desire to do things for the Lord that God didn't ask them to do. Like the church in Galatia, that's probably one of the best examples. They were a church that was born of the Spirit of God. They were a church, a group of people that were walking by faith. And they had begun to embrace foolishly, Paul said, foolishly, a system of works, a new set of rules that God never asked them to embrace. Why did they do that? Because they had a desire to please the Lord. They wanted to please the Lord. They were thankful. And so there were people who showed up. If you really want to please the Lord, these are the works you have to do. And Paul said to them, "Listen, O foolish Galatians, who has deceived you? You who have begun in the Spirit, are now you going to be made perfect in the flesh?" They began to abandon a walk of faith and adopt a system of religion. And Paul had to write a whole letter to correct them. And so for us it's this. Listen, the question is, when considering an idea that you have in your heart, is, will this keep my focus on the Lord and what He's doing? Or will this plan, this idea, change my focus to me and what I'm doing? I think that's the best way to discern. Is it suddenly going to be about what I'm doing for the Lord, or is it going to stay on what He's doing for me? So the Lord said to David, listen, so far it's all about what I've done for you, and that's the way I want to keep it. That's the way I want to keep it. Number four. The Lord told Nathan he couldn't build the temple because it was not according to his plan. Simply said, the Lord had a different prophetic plan. The Lord said, I will build you a house, David. Your plan is to build me a house. My plan is to build you a house. Again, God reveals His plan in His Word. And therefore, when we have ideas of what we want to do for the Lord, we should take them to the Word to see if they're in agreement with His plan. And so to summarize, if you want to see the desire, if a desire from your heart is from the Lord, after praying and committing it to the Lord and listening to His Word, ask, number one, is it in agreement with how the Lord worked historically? Number two, is this desire in agreement with the Lord's command? Has He commanded it? Number three, will this desire keep me focused on a walk with the Lord, enjoying His grace by faith? Or is it going to become a works-oriented relationship? And number four, is this desire in agreement with what He's revealed in His plan? Now, Nathan not only had to bring King David this bad news, he also got to present some awesome news, some good news. Look with me at verse 11. Nathan said, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Please notice the phraseology the Lord uses. He said, when your days are fulfilled. Don't miss that. God has a plan for your life. Psalm 139, verse 16 says this. Psalm 139, 16. You saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. The Bible says your life is like a book that's been written. God knows every day before it happens. He knows. Not to take away your free will. You still have free will, but God knows what's going to happen ahead of time. There's a plan. And when you fulfill that plan, you're done here on this earth. So the Lord said, when you're done here, you're going to go be with your fathers. And He wasn't just going to die, but He was going to move from this earth and from this earthly body to a place where He would be with His fathers. And so you see this continuance after physical death. So after laying that out, when you're done, and you're going to move on, He says, I have a plan that one of your descendants will be over an everlasting kingdom. And he's going to build the Lord's house. Now Solomon, David's son, became king, and Solomon built the temple. But although that prefigured the fulfillment, it was not the fulfillment because Solomon's kingdom came to a conclusion. The Lord said here, I will establish his throne forever. That's an eternal, uninterrupted reign. In fact, the word forever is the Hebrew word that means literally a vanishing point. The vanishing point. As far as you can see. Beyond what you can see. The promise continues. Verse 13. He said, I will be his father and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it away from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne will be established forever. Forever throne, a forever kingdom, would be ruled over by a descendant of David and a descendant of God. I will be his father and he shall be my son. He wasn't speaking figuratively, he was speaking literally. And we know that Jesus fulfilled this. Jesus fulfilled this. The Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, a descendant of David. Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of David. And Jesus is building a house, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We call it the church. The eternal dwelling place of God. And there are many other prophecies in the Old Testament that point to this truth. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of David. Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, unto us a child is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to rule and reign. Malachi chapter 5, verse 2, about Jesus being born, the one coming from everlasting, being born in Bethlehem. And Psalm 2, verse 7 as well, And so, better than building a temple, the Lord is saying, David, you're going to have the privilege of being part of the line that brings Jesus to the world. That's a blessing. And we know David understood it because, or some measure of it, because we're told after receiving this revelation in verse 15, the word says, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? David, overwhelmed by God's grace, overwhelmed by God's goodness, amazed by God's plan. You see, David in his heart at this point was still a shepherd. He's still looking at himself as a shepherd. And he's thinking, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of such a great privilege. In verse 17, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. In other words, what you've done, Lord, is more than I've deserved, and now you're telling me you're going to do more? Verse 18, what more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. So David's saying, I don't even know what to say. David, who wrote so many Psalms, is saying, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. Verse 19, O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. Notice, David took God's promises very personally. And he listened, he understood that God was blessing him personally. He's saying, you're doing this for me? You're doing this for me? Verse 20, O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a great name, by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people, Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And so David was celebrating the uniqueness of God and the uniqueness of Israel because of God. And David is recognizing his part and his nation's special part. God's plan. And verse 23, and now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever, and do as you have said. So let it be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of Israel is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God, and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. And so David submitted to the Lord's plan, put his faith in the Lord's plan, prayed according to God's plan, and worshiped. And so we end with David focusing on the Lord, on what the Lord was doing, on what the Lord had promised to do. And David's in that place where he's walking a walk of faith and a life of praise. Just rejoicing in what God had done. Guys, we have such a privilege, so important that we help each other to remember what God has done for us. And we talk of His wonderful works. And we talk about the redemption we've experienced, the forgiveness of sins we've experienced, the promises that God has given us. It's so important that we remind each other, you know, as we come together in our homes, hey, we're saved. We're forgiven. We have an everlasting home. This life isn't it, but we're going to be with Him forever and ever and ever. And just remind each other all the time of the great things that God has done. We need that. It's so easy to forget. It's so easy to get caught up in the muck of life and the trials that you experience and the busyness of this world and become a grumbler and complainer and get down and depressed and all focused on everything. I mean, there's a lot of bad things happening. And there's a lot of reasons to be an upset, angry, depressed person. But Jesus died for you and rose again. And He's coming back. And that should make us such joyful, excited, hopeful, happy people, because we're saved. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word, for your promises, for your plan. That, Lord, you are building us up individually and you're building your kingdom. And we get to be a part of it. We get to be those people that are proclaiming your praises and speaking of your wonderful works. And Lord, just help us to keep our focus on you, walking by faith, delighting in your goodness. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of being able to be your people. And help us, Lord, this time of year when so many people are thinking about Easter, give us, Lord, opportunities to share the significance of the empty tomb with the world around us. We want to worship you and thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.